Great indeed. We confess as the mystery of godliness, beyond all question, he is manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The pre-existent Word, the eternal Logos, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became, in the womb of Mary, a human being, a genuine, true human being. And he did not cease to be God so as to become a man. Rather, he added to himself a nature that he did not previously have, humanity. And that humanity he assumed or took from his mother, Mary, the virgin engaged to Joseph. Theologians put it this way: Jesus Christ is consubstantial with the Father and with us. He shares the same substance or essence with God the Father, you know, that which makes God God, and he shares the same substance, essence with each member of the human race, that which makes man man. But admittedly, there is a lot here about the incarnation that we don't fully understand. But even if we can't understand it fully, it is crucial that what we do say, what we propose as true, is true. There are, of course, many implications to how we understand the incarnation, and some of these are very significant. And so, just as kind of an encouragement here, we should push ourselves and try to expand our understanding so as to correct any of those points that we might be holding to that are just off, not to mention the value of deepening our own appreciation for God's unspeakable gift here. And you may recall that Peter exhorts us to add to our faith and godliness and brotherly kindness knowledge. Indeed, increasing in knowledge is an indication that one treasures and values his salvation and takes it seriously. So today, we continue and finish up what we started last Sunday. We are kind of like dropping the anchor a little deeper than normal so as to expand our understanding and appreciation for this great wonder and mystery and grand miracle that took place in the womb of a teenage girl 2,000 years ago. Now, in the past, you know that we have taken time to establish that the one conceived in her womb was truly and fully divine, Emmanuel, God with us, and we have in the past taken time to establish that he was truly and fully human, made like us in every way, not just physically, but also emotionally, mentally, and so on. And the question now that logically follows, which also deserves our attention, is this: how is it that Jesus can be both? What is the relationship between these two natures? And what are the implications of all of this? And many answers to these have been proposed, especially during the early centuries of the church. So here's our plan today. We'll begin by framing the question itself and the challenges we face in answering it. Next, we'll draw from last week's sermon where I introduced you to Nestorius, the patriarch of Constantinople at the beginning of the 5th century. Politically, he was probably the most powerful church leader of his day, and we will lay out his position on this matter and the reasons for it and what it was that he was reacting to. Nestorius actually serves as a good starting point in this discussion because many Christians today believe a lot of the same things that he taught and are unaware of the problems of them. And next, we will analyze his position, consider the ramifications, and point out why it is troublesome, and that even though the great ecumenical council at Ephesus in 431 that we talked about last week was a complete mess, they still got it right by condemning it. And then we'll finish up by considering what's true, or in other words, what actually fits within orthodoxy. You know, how should we think about the incarnation of Christ and all the related questions? All right? Sound good? All right, so if you weren't here last week, you will have some disadvantage, but you should still be able to follow things for the most part, I would think. But I'd still encourage you to go back some time and catch part one. Basically, part one gives you kind of a better appreciation for today. So my challenge today, which quite frankly has made me a bit apprehensive in preparing for it, is that I have to take some difficult concepts that can be tough for anyone to understand, myself included, and try to make them understandable to those here who may be unfamiliar with them, and do that without saying anything that is wrong or incorrect, for that would only make matters worse. And at the same time, I have to try to keep everyone engaged because it probably won't be as interesting as last week. And on top of that, keep conveying throughout the whole thing why all of this is important and relevant, without repeating that over and over and over. So this is no small task. So to help with this, just to show how serious I am taking it, I've secured a band of militant monks who will barge in and rough me up if I say anything wrong or confusing or unhelpful. And they are also ready to start riots and burn the church down if the congregation itself starts to lose interest and checks out before the sermon is over. All right, fair enough? How many remember the militant monks from last week? So they are outside, they're out there in a big bus, they're monitoring everything on YouTube and our security cameras. And actually in all this, I'm just being faithful to Guy's comment last week in the closing where he said I was adopting the management styles of both Nestorius and Cyril. So there we are. You get what you ask for. All right. Now on a serious note, as mentioned last week, though some of the material may be new, we aren't going to go real deep in any of this. As mentioned last Sunday, today is going to be grunt work. But yet the plan here is to keep things on a pretty basic level. And if something isn't clear, I'm hoping that there'll be time for questions at the end. And if I don't like the question, unlike Nestorius, I won't tell you to come back tomorrow. Remember that one? Where the palace guards would beat you up if you came back? How many remember that? That was like one of my favorite parts of the whole story. All right, so I won't do that. All right, let's get started. Theologians use the term hypostatic union when referring to this uniting together of the humanity and divinity in the person of Jesus. And if you're not familiar with the term, don't let it intimidate you. Hypostatic comes from the Greek word hypostasis, which can have a wide range of meanings, something like underlying reality or essence or ground of being. But generally, it is used to represent the idea of person. And in this particular use, hypostatic union refers to the personal union of Christ's two natures. And this sets it apart from other type of unions. It is not a mystical union. It is not an essential union. It is not a moral union. It is a personal union. And these are important distinctions, which we will get into more later. And this is one of the reasons theologians craft terms like this one. It helps to bring precision to a definition, whatever it might be. Now, with the hypostatic union, well, we have some challenges here. Forming any kind of doctrine that would accurately explain it is going to be difficult, given that this union of divinity and humanity involves two completely different natures that, by definition, have contradictory properties and attributes. God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, present everywhere, never changing, and always was and will be. Man, on the other hand, is limited in power and knowledge. He can't exist at more than one place at the same time. He does change, and he is not eternal. He began to be. Man is a creature. When we think of God becoming a man in the womb of an ordinary woman, well, the paradox here is mind-boggling. How do we wrap our heads around the fact that he who is omnipresent was localized as a single-celled organism, a zygote? And that he who is immutable now goes through 9 months of many changes, drastic changes, involving different levels of development. And that he who is omnipotent is then born a helpless baby, I mean, utterly helpless, totally dependent upon his mother for virtually everything. And that he who is omniscient, well, in the womb as a growing embryo, knows very little, if anything. And after he is born, all he knows is that when he's hungry, crying will get him food, and that crying will get his diapers changed, and that crying will get him an extra blanket. In fact, most of what he knows is that crying will get him a lot. And that he who is eternal, the author of life, the giver of life himself, will 33 years later die brutally on a Roman cross. So again, we have some serious paradoxes here. It is really quite difficult for us to see how these two completely different natures can be true with the same person. More than that, united in one person. The challenges are further complicated by the shortage of biblical material that directly addresses the question. Because we have no explicit statements in the Bible about the relationship of these two natures, we are left to draw conclusions from passages that, well, hopefully will offer some insight, like certain things that Jesus did, or certain things that he said about himself, and other statements about him in the New Testament. You know, we kind of have to piece it together. And anything we come up with, of course, it can't be logically flawed, has to be reasonable, not fantastical. and very important, can't create problems with other well-established doctrines, like the doctrine of salvation, for instance, which will be a big issue in this. And thirdly, we have, of course, the challenge of our own finite minds. We simply don't have the mental faculties necessary to fully comprehend this mystery, which is okay, because some things do belong exclusively to the eternal counsel of God. And as you know, we have the same challenge with the Trinity, and to some extent, the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's free will. There's a number of things like that. And similar to the doctrine of the Trinity, there aren't any satisfying illustrations or examples. You know, there just isn't anything we can compare the hypostatic union to. Now, people have tried, but those illustrations fail at one point or another and usually end up reinforcing concepts that prove to be unhelpful, if not just wrong. But very important, though it is a mystery, that doesn't mean that nothing about it can be understood or explained. Not the case at all. Rather, it simply means that with our finite minds, we can only go so far. And anyone who claims otherwise is not only naive, but also arrogant. Our quest to broaden our understanding about this could, I think, be compared to that of using a telescope to view a distant object in the night sky. For instance, in my telescope, I can see a small handful of distant galaxies that are invisible to the naked eye, but I cannot see the individual stars of those galaxies, much less any planets that might be revolving around those stars, much less anything on those planets. And it kind of works the same way with our subject today. We can see more with the scriptures than without them, but still some questions will remain. And so what we sometimes have to do is use a very useful tool, something called negative theology, and it's a very helpful tool. We simply draw some lines, a box, and then we say that the truth is in here somewhere, inside those blue lines, and we have to be content with that and admit that this is the best we can do. However, in this, we have to clearly state that there are lines, and anything outside them is not true. And we can draw these lines between truth and error, between orthodoxy and heresy. And we will do that this morning. Nestorianism is a clear example of where a line can be drawn and should be drawn. So let's now turn our attention there. Last week, the focus was on the history and the events. Today, we're going to wrestle with the theology of it all, the grunt work. So as we saw last week, by the time we get into the early part of the 5th century, this question about Christ's hypostatic union becomes a huge point of controversy. And we have this major church leader named Nestorius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, who creates a big ruckus when he complains about Mary being referred to as the Theotokos, which means the one who gives birth to God. And the term goes back a long time, early part of the 2nd century, and it just was a treasured title used of Mary, not so much to really glorify her personally, that evolved later on, but more as a way to confess and affirm the true incarnation, that the eternal Word really did become flesh and did so in her womb. But Nestorius thought such a thing was just absurd. By definition, divinity cannot be contained or localized. He who is omnipresent isn't going to be encased in a human body. And so he argued that we can confess God in a man, but not God as a man. See the difference? Very important. God is not a baby 3 weeks old. That was his rallying cry. The Almighty One doesn't have to have his diapers changed. The idea is just completely nuts. And furthermore, God is not going to suffer, experience pain, much less die on a Roman cross. And some of this objection was grounded in the conviction that God is immutable, along with certain Greek ideas at the time regarding the impassibility of God. And we'll have Josh Birch teach on that someday. So with these objections in mind, he argued that Christ's divinity is totally separated from his humanity. And this represents really some of the theology of his hometown, Antioch, if you will remember us talking about that, where he was educated and trained. Nestorius basically pushes those ideas that he grew up with further down the spectrum, proposing an even wider and more distinct separation, more like the idea that Christ's divinity and humanity were completely isolated from each other. two minds, two wills, two centers of consciousness, neither one having anything to do with the other. And not being a skilled theologian nor very articulate, his explanation sounded like he believed Jesus consisted of two separate persons, Son of God and Son of Mary. Now, it's unclear whether he actually believed this. Historians differ on that because he's sort of loose with his language. Most argue that he did not, but this is basically the logical conclusion of what he taught. And it just is basically where you end up. So there are a couple ways here to illustrate his position. The humanity and divinity could be compared to two watertight compartments or containers. The water in the one container never comes in contact with the water in the other. The containers are joined, but this joining is more like being carried in the same basket or perhaps strapped together. The two natures are loosely associated. Now, whenever Nestorius would use the word union, he didn't like the word, but occasionally he would use it. He spoke of it more like a union of wills, a voluntary union, similar to how two people might join themselves together in a friendship. And this is known as a moral union. Another way to illustrate it is by considering the natural phenomenon known as a binary star or double star. So I'm kind of like into the astronomy thing today. There are many of these in the night sky, but you would never know it by looking at them with a naked eye. Perhaps the one that's the best or the one that's the most well-known is found here in the Big Dipper. It's the second star in the handle. On their own, each of these two stars are so far away, so faint that they would be invisible to us. But together, they form enough light to appear as one normal star. And interestingly enough, these two stars here in the Big Dipper are actually far apart, 1.5 light years away from each other. So they don't share anything together. They are totally independent. Yet, again, from our perspective, they appear to be united as one. Now, Nestorius did not use astronomy to illustrate his point, but this idea of how things appear is how he sometimes framed his argument. Divinity and humanity appear to be in union, but in reality, according to him, they are not. Nestorius said, and I quote, "I hold the natures apart, but I unite the worship." So what is behind all of this? What problem was Nestorius trying to solve or avoid? Well, he and others at Antioch feared that any substantial union of Christ's divinity with his humanity would result in the weakening and diminishing of that humanity. See where this is going? It's inevitable that the divine nature would overwhelm the human nature, distort it, compromise it, overpower it. And anything that compromises Christ's humanity compromises our salvation. And along that line, such a union would compromise his divinity as well. Given the dire ramifications, especially in regards to our salvation, it's critical that the integrity of each is preserved. The two natures have to remain separate. And any sort of union of essence would end up blending them together, resulting in something that is neither human nor divine. The concern, a legitimate one, could be illustrated this way. If we were to mix lemonade with gasoline, the gasoline will certainly overwhelm the lemonade, right? But even more than that, what we are left with is neither. We can't drink it, and it will not run our lawnmowers. It becomes utterly useless. Thus, the need to keep them separate. You know, we can carry them in the same basket, but we need to keep the lids on extra tight. We can't do anything that would risk mixing or blending the contents. And this is exactly what Nestorius was concerned about. A Jesus that would end up being neither divine nor human. And this can't be if our salvation is to be real. And it's actually a valid concern. The folks at Antioch and Nestorius himself are really onto something here. They rightly see that there is a line about the hypostatic union that cannot be crossed. And much of their theology is the result of staying far away from that line as they can. Okay, make sense? Follow? So, losing my voice. To ensure this excessive separation of the two natures, Nestorius reasons that the eternal Word came alongside the man Jesus, dwelt in him, empowered him, and so on, but that's as far as it would go. Again, his words, we confess God in a man, but not God as a man. And so we end up with something like a schizophrenic Jesus, a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde kind of thing. Someone with two centers of consciousness to go back and forth, taking turns directing his activity. He was Jesus, the Son of God, who walked on water, healed the sick, calmed the storm, raised the dead, was transfigured on the mountain, reigns at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And it was Jesus, the Son of Man, who grew inside the womb of Mary, hungered during his 40 days in the wilderness, suffered pain and fatigue, and died. It was Jesus, the Son of God, who said, I and the Father are one. And it was Jesus, the Son of Mary, who said, the Father is greater than me. The divine side of Jesus is independent from his human side, and the human side is independent from his divine side. And when it comes to Christ's death, Nestorius was adamant that God did not suffer in the suffering of Christ. Only the human part of him suffered. Only the human part of him died. This because it is absurd to say that God can die. And this is actually a pretty common understanding that many Christians have. Instead of seeing Jesus as a single subject, Jesus is divided up into two separate parts. When he reads the hearts of others and reveals information that no one else could possibly know, it's Jesus, the Son of God, who is doing this. When, on the other hand, he asks questions of others seeking information that he doesn't know himself, well, that's Jesus, the Son of Man. He goes back and forth. And such ideas are heard in sermons all the time. They're even found in theology books that actually talk about the problems of Nestorianism. And it's not uncommon to hear from all sorts of Christian leaders that it was only his humanity that suffered and died, the human part. And without a doubt, Nestorianism is alive and well. I mean, just the language, the human part, is enough to get us, that should get us uneasy about. So, part three, what is wrong with all this? Why can't it be this way? Why can't Nestorianism be accepted within the parameters of orthodoxy? What's the problem? All right, how many are ready for part three? Still tracking, still engaged?
Yes,
Jim, we don't need those monks quite yet. Just keep them back there, out of the way. All right. See, I really like the whole idea of militant monks. Like, how can you not be motivated by that? That was like Autumn's favorite part of the sermon last week, when I was talking about excommunications and militant monks. The concern of keeping the two natures of Christ separate so as to maintain the integrity of each is a legitimate concern. But in avoiding one problem, Nestorius ends up creating another. Nestorius was not able to see that one can affirm a union without denying the distinctions, and one can affirm the distinctions without denying a union. And this really is the key. But he was just fixated on the separation of the two natures, and an excessive separation with no room for a genuine union of the two. So, first, we don't have anything in the scriptures to suggest that Christ's divinity and humanity flip back and forth in directing his activity. He is both human and divine, each nature fully engaged when he calms the storm and turns water into wine. And he is both human and divine, each nature fully engaged when he struggles in Gethsemane and dies on the cross the following day. Jesus is one single subject, one person, the God-man. He never acts through one nature alone. Both natures are always involved, including his redemptive work on the cross. He is still God when he dies, and still man on a day yet to come when he raises the people from their graves. So it's kind of helpful to cast this in a way that is opposite of what we normally think. He is still God when Mary nurses him at her breast, and he is still man when he ascends into heaven and reigns over the universe at the right hand of the Father in the glory of his exaltation. In all things, it is best not to speculate about any tension between his divinity and humanity, or differences in how they are engaged when it comes to his actions. Rather, we should simply see that all that he says, all that he says and does as a single subject, a person, including his death. The one who died for our sins died as a person, the God-man. You know the song, "'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. "'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design?" Secondly, scriptures ascribe divine titles to a so-called human activity and human titles to a so-called divine activity. So again, you know, speaking of casting things opposite of what we would tend to think so that we can just help clear out the muddiness. If Nestorianism were true, then we would expect divine titles to go with divine actions and human titles to go with human actions. But that's not always the case. The fact that it sometimes is the other way around disproves this idea of total separation that Nestorianism asserts. So there are a number of these. I originally wanted to share them all, but for the sake of time, we'll just consider three of them. John 3:13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. A human title of Jesus, Son of Man, is used in reference to his pre-incarnate state and glory, divinity. 2 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, referring to God's plan, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Lord of glory, title highlight used to highlight Christ's divinity, is used to refer to his death by crucifixion. The verse clearly demonstrates that it was not simply Christ's humanity that died. Romans 9:5, theirs, referring to the Jews, are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever be praised. Divine title, God over all, when referring to one who has a human ancestry. Again, these are just a few many examples. And in addition to these are a number of passages where actions that we would naturally ascribe to his humanity are stated together side by side with actions we tend to ascribe to his divinity, and vice versa, indicating that the scriptures themselves do not differentiate. The picture, again, is that of a single subject, a unified person, the God-man. A third problem with Nestorianism, and this one touches on our salvation, we must remember that God did not send a man to save us. He came to save us. He did not send a man. He came to save us. Indeed, only God could save us. God suffered the punishment our sins deserved. If it were only Christ's humanity that suffered death, then that death would have no more significance than the death of any other man, and we would still be lost in our sins. Only an infinite being can bear the infinite wrath and truly propitiate, truly satisfy the justice of that wrath. And so we say it this way. We've been through this before here. Our salvation depends upon Jesus being human, for otherwise he cannot serve as our substitution. He cannot represent us. His death could not be applied to us. And our salvation depends upon Jesus being divine, for otherwise his death would lack the efficacy, the saving power necessary to atone for all sins. If the death of the Savior is not the work of a unified God-man, it will be deficient at one point or the other. Ironically here, as you see, Nestorius ends up undermining the very doctrine of salvation that he was fighting hard to protect. And similar to this, number four along this line, the incarnation bridges a metaphysical, moral, and spiritual gap between God and the human race. The bridging of this gap depends upon a true and complete union of divinity and humanity in one person. And so somehow Jesus could be both God and man, but yet the two natures were not substantially united in one person, then the gap, even if small, remains. If there is no union of the natures, then the separation of God and the human race is still a problem that has not been overcome. As one ancient church father put it, what has not been assumed has not been healed. It is what is united to his divinity that is saved. It is what is united to his divinity that is saved. So the issue here on this is not so much the justification of our sins, but the restoration of our humanity so that it doesn't remain fallen and corrupted forever. We are not just justified and redeemed. We are not just reconciled to God. We are not just adopted as his sons, as great as all that is. We are also joined in union with him. We are in him and he is in us. And our union with God has been secured in Christ. He truly bridged this gap. And this because of the genuineness of his hypostatic union. It is real. This now brings us to part four. We're on the last lap, and it is an important one. Moving along here quicker than I've originally thought. I don't see anybody asleep yet. How are we to think about the hypostatic union? Again, the goal here for today is simply push our understanding up a couple notches. And hopefully that's already occurred by analyzing the problems of Nestorianism. Because sometimes it's necessary to start with what something isn't so as to better understand what something is. And we have to know where the lines are. And so we'll start with that. Lines, boundaries. Let's think again of this box as a point of reference. The truth is in there somewhere. We may not be able to understand it fully, but that doesn't mean that we can't understand it some. And we can say, must say, that anything outside that box is not going to be true. So in our discussion so far, we have established at least two boundaries that cannot be crossed. Anything that denies a true and genuine union of our Savior's divinity and humanity must be rejected. Nestorianism, as we just went through, and all forms of it, with the successive separation of the two natures and division between them, just is outside the box. Anything that suggests that Jesus is two persons, or that his two natures took turns directing his activity, or that what was conceived in Mary was God in a man, but not God as a man, and so on, it's all part of the same package, as we have seen. There are irreconcilable problems with it, and it doesn't fit within the parameters of orthodoxy. Another one, which Nestorius himself rightly pointed out, the problem he was reacting to, is a union that merges and blends these two natures, resulting in a distortion of their attributes and properties. And what we have then is a Jesus who is neither human nor divine, but something that is altogether different. Again, think of mixing together the gasoline and the lemonade. The integrity of each must be maintained. Human must be human. Divine must be divine. One nature cannot overpower the other. In fact, this was actually proposed shortly after Nestorius was condemned by one of Cyril's monks named, who remembers the name? Eutychus. Remember that guy? And that turned into another big church controversy, and a church council was held, and he was condemned as a heretic, and so on. Lots of fun stuff. We'll save it for another time. But again, you know, the answer to one extreme is usually not the other extreme. So just to kind of summarize that there, Nestorius proposed a moral union of the two natures, left side of the box, emphasizing the separation of divinity and humanity. Eutychus proposed an essential union of the natures, a union of essence, on the right side of the box, emphasizing the fusion of divinity and humanity. Both are wrong. Both must be avoided, and these boundaries need to be observed. All right? Follow that so far? Anyone's head hurting yet? All right. So far, we can make the following conclusions of what we can safely say fits inside the box. There is a union of the two natures. But in that union, the two natures remain distinct. The properties of divinity are not compromised. The properties of humanity are not compromised. And yet the union is real. It is hypostatic. It pertains to his person. So at this point, I think it might be helpful to simply offer up for your consideration a number of different quotes and excerpts that I've collected over the years that I think prove helpful in this. And for the most part, I'm just going to let them speak for themselves because people smarter than me have said it quite well over the generations. And I have a source for some of them, but unfortunately not for all. Here's the first one. We should view the incarnation not as a change, but as an addition. In the womb of Mary, God the Son added to his divinity humanity. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. The meaning of the word being flesh is not that the divine nature was changed into flesh, but that the divine nature assumed our flesh. Augustine. In becoming man, he did not cease to be God. Rather, he voluntarily laid aside the independent exercise of his divine powers and attributes. So much could be said about this one. For one, it answers many of the objections that Nestorius had regarding the concept of God as a man. Christ's deity is never present anywhere in isolation and separation from his humanity. William Shedd was a 19th century theologian. Jesus is truly, perfectly, and holy God. I like those words, those adverbs. Truly, perfectly, and holy God, and he is truly, perfectly, and holy man. From Irenaeus, second century church leader, the Word united man to God through himself. The Word united man to God through himself. Also from Irenaeus, he took man into himself. Thereby the invisible became visible. The incomprehensible was made comprehensible. The impassible became capable of suffering. So the Word was made man and thereby summed up all things in himself. From Tertullian, is that yours, Eric? Yes. It's just I could have so much fun with this, but I'm going to keep going. Right. From Tertullian, calling the monks, I think Mike said. All right, so Tertullian, he'd be like a second century author, apologist, theologian, church leader, great thinker. Was not God really crucified? And having been really crucified, did he not really die? Each nature has its own essential attributes, the full set of attributes, each work for our salvation. Henry Thiessen, an early 20th century theologian, Christ is in his people, he is there in his deity, and by union of his humanity with his deity, also in his humanity. Christ's divine and human natures remain distinct and retain their own properties, yet they are eternally and inseparably united in one person. The Son did not unite himself with an independently existing human being, but with the human nature, and that in a most mysterious manner. Hence, there can be no two sons or two persons. Birkhauer, I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, he was a 20th century theologian. The unique and altogether singular event of the incarnation of the Son of God does not mean that Jesus Christ is part God and part man, nor does it imply that he is the result of a confused nature or confused mixture being blended together of the divine and human. He became truly man while remaining truly God. Catechism of the Catholic Church. Nowhere do we have an indication of the human and divine natures talking to each other or struggling within Christ or any such thing? Rather, we have a consistent picture of a single person acting in wholeness and unity. I like that last sentence by Wayne Grudem. Origen, another early church father, we see in him some things so human that they appear to differ in no respect from the common frailty of mortals. We also have some things so divine that they can appropriately belong to nothing else than the primal and ineffable nature of deity. The truth of both natures may be clearly shown to exist in one and the same being. To utter these things in human ears and to explain them in words far surpasses the powers either of our rant or of our intellect and language. I think it surpasses the power of even the holy apostles. Nay, the explanation of that mystery may perhaps be beyond the grasp of the entire creation of celestial powers. Okay, it's no small thing for Origen to say because he's considered to be, on many levels, just an absolute genius. All right, so this is helpful from Donald Blosch. He's a professor of theology in a seminary. What we have in Jesus Christ is an irreversible union between the Word as God and Jesus as man. This is a personal or hypostatic union and cannot be duplicated or repeated. It is not a mystical union in which Jesus is one with God only in the core of his personality, nor is it an essential union in which the being of Jesus blends into the being of God, nor is it a moral union in which Jesus is united with God only in his will. The hypostatic union means that Jesus is one with the Logos, the pre-existent Word who is with God in the beginning and who was with God and who was God. Jesus is therefore more than a great teacher, a spiritual master, or pathfinder. He is a divine Savior, very God and very man in one person. All right? See any negative theology in there? It's quite a bit of it. All right, so finally we have really what just about everybody regards as the best statement available on the question, and this is a definition. that was hammered out in the ecumenical council and in Chalcedon, the one that followed Ephesus. And this took place 20 years later in 451. They were having to contend with a number of these different heretical ideas about Christ's divinity and humanity and the union. And they recognized that this can't be really totally understood or defined, but at the same time they saw that, you know, that boundaries did have to be set. And the statement of Chalcedon enjoys universal recognition from Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestants, and we used to at least include it in our membership handbook. It's on our website. I encourage you to read it. I have copies of it on the back table. So this whole thing is one long sentence, over 200 words long in one sentence, but here are the lines. I just took a section out of it that's relevant for our discussion at hand. For us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer one, and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. All right. See any negative theology in there? Quite a bit. So these four expressions here really are at the heart of the statement. Christ recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinctions of the natures being in no way annulled by the union. So going back now to our box, where we can illustrate the boundaries, you know, what is and what isn't. The union is not one that changes Christ's divinity or his humanity. So without change. The union does not confuse the two, that is, blends them together to form something different, like Eutychus proposed. Nor does it separate the two natures from each other, like Nestorius proposed. Nor does it divide Jesus into two persons. So the statement of Chalcedon does serve as a good standard. It's probably the best explanation we have available to us. And again, I'd just encourage you to familiarize yourself with it. Essentially, the definition here proposes that one can affirm a union without denying the distinctions, and that one can affirm the distinctions without denying a union. And indeed, a union must be affirmed, as well as the distinctions. All right, so upon that note, do you have any questions for clarification? If you get too philosophical on me, I'll probably pass. But if I said something that's not real clear or you're inquisitive about something, feel free, or you can see me afterwards. Anything that was a little muddied that needs to be clarified? All right. Good. Anyone's head hurting yet? A little bit? All right. Guy, he's going to come and make your heads hurt a lot. You can close for me. Thanks.
Thanks, Wendell. Well, he did the same thing again this week that I encouraged him not to last week, which is sort of set up the those people that are bored. Remember those pictures at the beginning? Now, we would look at people that are bored when they're in instruction as being immature, right? Those people that were falling asleep. And so I think that, again, just this idea that concentrating on the distinctives and getting really technical and detailed on words is exactly what the business of the New Testament writers were in the business of doing, and of church history. I mean, I was thinking, can you imagine a time where people actually spent time concerning themselves over words and distinctions? And now we find that to be an abstraction and a nuisance, because we really want to get to the business of loving Jesus. And so the nature of church, you know, sometimes we get, I think the connotation here is that sometimes we are a little negative or because we get drawn down into these things. But if you look at the New Testament and you look at church history, the business of protecting people is to be specifically concerned about particular words, because those words can then grow and force you a big chasm, and then you're way outside of communion with God. So I appreciate the work, and I think we should all reflect if we don't find this stuff of interest, then I think we need to do a little introspection and understand what it is that we are in the business of being interested in. Let's stand, please, while I close. From Hebrews, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are now dismissed. Thanks.